Keep your hand up till they get to you. You're welcome to keep the Bible. We love to give Bibles away here. Fresh manna. A couple of announcements. Let's see what we got here. The ladies' Bible study on Tuesdays and Thursdays will be canceled for the next 2 weeks, and they will resume Tuesday, February 8th, and Thursday, February 10th. What else do we have? For those that are going to Israel, now if you were going to sign up and didn't do it, it's too late. We are locked in with our flights, our rooms, and everything. So if you are going, we're having an introductory meeting here in the sanctuary on Monday, February 7th at 7 o'clock. Dinner will be provided. We're going to get kosher food, believe it or not. Get you kind of prepped for Israel there. So I pulled a quick one on the rabbi the other day. I was up there, and the kids had left some Cheerios on the floor. And I said, look what we have here, bagel seeds. He'd never heard that one before. I told him I had bagel seeds there. So. Also, Sweethearts Banquet 2011, February 13th. What they usually traditionally celebrate as Valentine's Day is on Monday the 14th. Instead, we're going to do it on Sunday the 13th. 5 o'clock, Oasis Country Club. We do have a waiting list, but you will get in. We had a certain amount of people that we called the country club for, I think 50 couples. It filled up really quick, so if you're on the waiting list, you'll still get in. We can add more couples if we have to. Guys, it's cheaper than a dozen roses. Have you priced, they doubled the price on Valentine's Day of roses, so $50 a couple. How do you beat that? I think roses are like $75. And so you'll have a great time. Country Western theme, it's called a Hallelujah Hoedown. And you're to come dressed as your favorite country western character. There'll be a prize for the best dressed man and woman. So that should be fun. We're going to have karaoke. Tell you what we're going to do. Those of you that would like to give it a try, we'll have about five guys and five gals. Put your name in a hat, draw it. And we're going to have three songs for you each to choose from. We're not going to tell you what the songs are because we don't want you getting all practiced up. And, we don't want you to be the next American Idol. So we're going to have fun with that. It's kind of fun if you don't know what to expect. Other than that, let's get into God's Word this evening. Also in the bulletin last week was a form for you to fill out if you want to update your information in our file. In case we need to contact you with a telephone number or email address, that's there as well. If you don't want to give the information, that's fine too. But okay. We are going through the Psalms. Take your Bibles. If you have Old and New Testament, just fold it right in half. You should be right there at the Psalms. Psalms 85 and 86 tonight. 85 and 86. Revive us again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we have before us. Every cross T, every yacht, every tittle is given by the inspiration of God. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give us hope. You strengthen our faith. Lord, every time we open your word, you cause us to fall more in love with you. We thank you that you give us all that pertains to life and godliness. And so tonight, Lord, as we talk about being revived, maybe corporately as a church, maybe nationally, as a nation, maybe even individually. Maybe there are some here tonight that need to be revived individually. We thank you, Lord, that you're able to do all three. And so tonight, we just come before you, Lord, with open Bibles, open hearts, and pray that you administer to us, meet us right where we are. And we thank you for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Revive us again. One of the most frequent prayers that we hear has to do with revival. I don't think I've ever attended a meeting, whether it's here on Saturday with the men or prayer meetings that we have when we gather together. There's always somebody praying for revival in our nation. One of the most frequent prayers that I pray myself is, Lord, revive us again as a nation. Revive America. We need it, don't we? To revive something, the Hebrew word is kaya in Hebrew. It means to revive, to return to life, or to return to consciousness, to bring back. And something that is revived is something that once was alive. You don't revive something that had never had life. It's something that has lost consciousness, something that needs to be returned to life. And as we know, looking around at our nation, we need to be revived. Our roots are Christian. We were founded on the Word of God. Our forefathers were Christians. Two-thirds of those that signed the Declaration of Independence were ordained ministers. And from the looks of our nation today, you would never know that we have Christian roots or Christian foundation, because secular humanism has done everything it possibly can do to try to remove God from our nation. They change the history books. They change everything. They even try to change the calendar. I've shared that with you before. It used to be in our history books, B.C., before Christ. Now they've changed it to B.C.E., before Common Era. How bogus is that? Did you guys get the vote on that, by the way? I bet most of you didn't even know about it. Before Common Era? What's that all about? So we need to pray that God would breathe life back into this nation through the power of His Holy Spirit. Bring us back, Lord. I know we pray for the White House, pray for our leaders, but you know what? Revival in America is not going to take place at the White House. Revival is going to take place in America at my house, and it's got to take place at your house before it overflows into the rest of this country. It's got to take place in the people of God. Even if Billy Graham, I was sharing with somebody tonight, even if Billy Graham was president of the United States, I don't think it really changed this nation much, because he has to deal with a bunch of ungodly people that we have voted into office. So we're actually reaping what we've sown. We're getting what we voted in. And if you didn't vote, you're even more responsible for some of those that we have in office today. And so tonight, Psalm 85 is such a prayer. It's a prayer for revival. Notice what the superscription says in verse 85. Prayer that the Lord will restore favor to the land. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And so Psalm 85 is a prayer where the sons of Korah cry out to the Lord that He will bring revival to the land again. And I would hope that I would see that in my time. Not that I'm staying. You know, we talked Sunday about how we're pilgrims. We're just passing through. But you know, should I be taken home through death, I would hope that revival would come just for my children and my grandchildren. Because look what we've done. My generation has done to this nation over the past 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And I believe we're responsible. And I would pray that, you know, should we continue as a nation, that revival would come. Yet, my question is often this. Why are we praying for revival? Why, when you pray for this nation, why do you pray for revival? So that America can be restored? So that we can get rid of our national debt? Well, I got news for you. The national debt of sin is a lot greater than our financial debt. That's the debt that I'm more concerned with than our finances. And so is that why we pray? So that God would restore us economically? I believe if He restored us, which He could economically, things really wouldn't change morally in this country. That's the sad part. Or do we pray that America would return to God? That's what I pray for, that God, America would return to God. Why? Well, I'm not as much concerned about us going broke as I am with our desire to become broken before God. And that's where it's going to start. That's where revival starts, is brokenness. You look at church history over the 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection. Revival has always come in the darkest times. And revival has always come through tears and brokenness and repentance. It has never come in times of prosperity. So in all honesty, I think the condition of America financially today is a good thing, because if that's what it takes to bring us to our knees, so be it, Lord. Go for it. Because we need people's souls to be saved. So I'm not really concerned about going broke as much as I am that this country would become broken. Why? Because we are more concerned about money than we are morals. And yes, God could bless us financially if He chooses, but He never blesses sin. Notice even in verse 4, where the psalmist writes this, he says, "Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease." And so in verse 4, restore us, the word is shub in Hebrew. It actually means to turn us, to turn back to the starting point, meaning that we need to go back to square one. Take us back again to where we once were in our relationship with God. Such was the case for Israel. Such is the case for America. We need to go back to the starting point, don't we? Even as in the book of Revelation, the Lord tells the church that you have left your first love. Go back and do your first works. We need to go back and do the things we used to do as a nation, where we were truly one nation under God. And if we fail to become one nation under God, we're just plain going to be one nation under, period. We need to go back to the starting point. And so this is what the psalmist, the sons of Korah, write, verses 1 to 3. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Jacob, of course, is Israel. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. And so notice what the psalmist writes there. The exact time period in which this takes place, we don't know. We're not sure. Why? Because look at the history of Israel. They were held captive a number of different times. Back in Egypt, and then the rebellion of 40 years in the wilderness, and then the 70 years in Babylon. And so we don't know the exact time period which this takes place. But this allows us to apply it to any of those periods in Israel's history. And it also leaves it open-ended as well, so we can take and apply this to our country as well this evening. And so I love the way that God's Word works. We can apply it to different periods of history, and we can also apply it to the time in which we live. But the bottom line is this, is we need to turn back. We need to go back to our first love so that God can restore us. And yes, I believe with all of my heart He's able to do it again. Will He? I don't know. But if He doesn't, the sooner we're going to be in heaven. And so God is able to revive us again if we will go back to the starting point. I believe the starting point is on our knees, on our face before Almighty God. Did you notice here in the first three verses the repetition? Six times in three verses we see the two words "you have." And what the psalmist is doing is making reference to what God had done at one time in history before. You have. I love that. He says, you have been favorable. You have brought back the captivity. You have forgiven the iniquity. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. And so that's why I love to go through the Old Testament, is that we can look back and see what God has done previously in history. And if God is the same yesterday, today, and always, He can do it again, can't He? And so our prayer should be, Lord, do it again. Whatever it takes, do it again. I would love to see God do it again in my lifetime. And I love this. You have six times. And so when the Holy Spirit, through the writer, puts that in there six times, it's so that we can grasp this, that yes, God has done it and God can do it again. You have been favorable. And what that means in Hebrew, in the first verse there, when it says that He has been favorable, that means that He has delighted and pardoned and reconciled the land of Israel. And God can do the same thing in this land. He says, you have also brought back, that means that He has delivered Jacob or Israel from captivity. God has set the captives free. And sometimes He will allow His people to be taken captive to teach them a lesson. And again, I wonder about that as well. Will God allow us to learn a lesson through difficult times? And to be honest with you tonight, times really aren't that tough in America. I'm reading a book called Radical. I would encourage you to read it. It's an incredible book where it says that we live, as Americans, we live in the top 15% of the richest people on the planet. Do you know that 85% of the planet goes to bed hungry every night? And do you know that a lot of them live on $1 a day for food? And we spend more than that for French fries. And we spend triple that for a cup of Starbucks coffee. But yet we whine. Times are tough, brother. Just the very fact it says that you have transportation to get somewhere, you're in the top 15% in the world. And that includes the bus system. There are believers in this world that would love to have mass transit. They would love to be able to get on a bus and ride somewhere. But they walk. They walk 10, 15, 20, 30 miles to church each way to go and worship the Lord. And it's not for an hour. They worship 6, 8, 10, 12 hours when they go to church. People are looking at their watches. Man, Pastor, you've been in this message 10 minutes already. About time to wind it down a little bit? How sad is that? Turn off your cell phone. Get rid of your watch. I know we go a certain amount of time. We have to be sensitive, you know, to you guys going to work tomorrow and all. But you know what? God could bring us to a place where we would really appreciate going to church. Brought us back, delivered, it says in verse 1. In verse 2, you have forgiven. That means to put away sin and evil of your people. And again, we should rejoice because Jesus Christ has put our sins away once and for all. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far He's put our sins away from us through the shed blood on the cross. And He remembers them no more. And my little Facebook devotional I do daily on the Facebook thing, tomorrow it's entitled, When God Forgets. Do you know God forgets? Through the precious blood of His Son, He forgives us for our sins and He remembers them no more. That means He forgets our sins. We should rejoice in that. That should cause us to walk 20, 30, 40 miles to church. Just the very fact that God has forgiven us and put our sins as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. Also, the psalmist writes here, you have covered. That means to conceal. He has hidden all of our sin. Isn't that great? I've often thought, what would you think if all of your sins were put on the front page of the Desert Sun? Every single one of us, and every evil thought and every filthy thought was put on the front page of the Desert Sun. Would that not be horrendous? None of us would show up to church. Everybody would know all about us. But the good news is this, that God has put our sins away. He's hidden them. He's concealed them. Yes, the enemy may remind you of your past, but I just remind him of his future. Because God says that I am totally, completely, 100% forgiven for all of my sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Notice also in verse 3, you have taken away all your wrath. We should be grateful for that as well, shouldn't we? Because Scripture tells us that God's people are not appointed to wrath. We will not stand before the judgment seat of God. That should cause us to rejoice as well. You have taken away, removed, left behind all of your wrath. That term in the original Hebrew means rage. Can you imagine? Once we're taken out of here and once we enter into heaven and that door that's open in heaven right now and all of a sudden the tribulation begins to come upon this earth, can you imagine what the rage of God will be like? I can't even imagine what it's going to be like, and I don't have to. You know why? Because I won't be here. And if you've got your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you won't either. But that's no reason not to pray in those around us, those friends, enemies, loved ones, in-laws, outlaws. We need to pray them into the kingdom of heaven. Because time is getting short. Also, verse 3, you have turned. Notice he says, you have turned from the fierceness of your anger. One of the heaviest sermons in the history of America was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards, right out of New England, preached a message that caused people to crawl to the altar. And they were weeping. They were begging him to stop. The whole church repented as the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. Why? Because they sensed that night the anger and the fierceness and the rage of God. His fierceness and His anger and His judgment. When we were in New England, I used to always tease the people. We had these little cup holders on the front of the pews, traditional pews. And I said, that's what they used to hold on to when they used to preach the gospel in those days. get a grip, man. Fasten your seatbelts, because they preached with fire and brimstone in those days. But today it's all about feeling good and self-esteem and 12 steps to better you and, you know, all that stuff. How sad is that? This church loves the Word of God. And there's sometimes, man, God gets down to business in His Word. And yes, there are the sweet things and the good things of God, but we don't live on dessert. We love the milk and the meat and the manna, and God has to give us some heavy stuff sometimes, some bitter things at times, but thanks be to God, He tells us the truth. And the truth is, it says He has turned His rage and His fierceness away from us, His anger. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. That word turned also means, as it does for us, turned. He returned to the starting point from the fierceness of His anger. And by the way, you know, as I look at that verse, it is not God turning away from His anger so much as it is us turning away from our sin. And that's the important part of the text here tonight. Notice the progression here. Only the Lord can remove and restore. He is the one. He has brought us back. He has forgiven. He has covered. He has taken away. He has turned. And only the Lord can revive and restore this land. But why don't we as Americans know that? Why don't we grasp that? They're looking at every other way to try to get things back to where they should be. And it's a spiritual problem. It's not a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem in our land today. And only the Lord can do it through the power of His Holy Spirit. Only the Lord can revive and restore. Only the Lord can set the prisoner free. Only the Lord can forgive our iniquity and sin. And it's then after our sin is confessed and forgiven that the rest will begin to follow into place. But you can't put the cart before the horse. Repentance always comes before revival. Show me one instance where revival came before repentance. You can't do that. Revival always follows repentance. Always, in every case. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 2, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy on him and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon." Over and over and over, God extends His grace to us. "Come and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins may be as scarlet, they may be as white as snow." God continually extends His love and His grace and His mercy to fallen and sinful mankind. This is why it's so important to read all of God's Word. All of it. The Old Testament and the New Testament, so that we can know and observe and understand the true nature of God and His character. And boy, what an example we see of that tonight. What we see here is God's character. Yes, He is a God of mercy, but He is also a God that means business when it comes to sin. Sin in the lives of His people. And so the true nature of God and His character is found not only here in Psalm 85, but look at two verses. Psalm 86, we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 5, where He says, "For You, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You." And notice in 86 verse, where are we here? I lost my spot. 15. He says, "But You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." And He is, isn't He? Even to this very day, we're still experiencing the abundant mercy of God. And so the heart cry of the sons of Korah tonight, and also when we get to Psalm 86 in the heart of David, is, "Lord, You did it then. Do it again. Revive us again, O Lord." Notice, I always challenge you to look for words or look for phrases that repeat themselves. We saw the "You have" there. And now notice in verses 4 to 7, we see the word "us" 6 times. Notice what it says. The reference is made to us 6 times in verses 4 through 7. He says, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause Your anger toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again? that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. You know me, I always look for these little things when I read the Word of God, and I'm thinking, you know, wouldn't it be cool just to read it like U.S., U.S. dot, where we would say, restore the U.S. Restore us, O God, and cause your anger towards the U.S. to cease. Look how it broadens, you know, God's grace and mercy to this nation. Will you be angry with the U.S. forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive the U.S. again? Why? Because guess what, folks? The U.S. is us. And this should be our heart cry. This should be our prayer. Show the U.S. your mercy, O God, and grant the U.S. your salvation. I'm not adding to the word. It's just a good way to look at it. Us. Revive us. We are Americans. We live in the United States of America. Revive us. Revive the United States again, O Lord. What you did then and what you're doing here, Lord, do it again now in our nation. But what it's going to take is for us to repent, U.S. to repent, all of us. And what it's going to take is for God to forgive us and remove His punishment. How long do you think we can go on? Do you really think we can continue on in the state that we're in and not to see the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God upon this nation? And again, we're not appointed to wrath, but God can very easily bring this nation to her knees. He could chasten us very easily. And it's almost as though, I don't know about you, but I feel this eeriness that something is about to happen. I don't know what it is, but I'm ready. I'm ready to go home. That's what a pilgrim is. A pilgrim is on his way home. A vagabond has no home. A fugitive is running away from home, as we saw last week. But a pilgrim is on his way home. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, you're on your way home. But I'll tell you what, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and that trumpet sounds, you are here. This will be your home for now. And then your home forever, for all eternity, will be where the real global warming is going to be. I do believe in global warming, but it's going to come after we're gone. It's going to be fire from heaven. Crispy critters, post-toasties. You have two choices for eternity, smoking or non-smoking. Very simple. But we need to repent because God has to judge sin. Very simply, He has to judge sin. You know, some people call Him the big man upstairs and all this stuff. Man, that's blasphemy, folks. As if He's some old man that doesn't see what's going on and doesn't really care what's going on. He does not miss a thing and He keeps records of everything that's going on. Except for your sins and mine, if we're under the blood of Jesus Christ. We also see the question of will you three times. Notice verses 5 and 6. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And so the sons of Korah are saying, Lord, will you? Look at Israel today, what they've undergone for the past 2,000 years. Persecution, dispersion, all those things. And I would think that Israel today could say, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? I just have to think that that's in the back of their minds. I think that's part of the reason God has us here in Temple Sinai, to be a light and a witness and a testimony to God's people. As we with fear and trembling may pray for America, we can see in past history what God has done and what God can do again. Will He do it again? I don't know. But I do know this. He will not be angry or prolong His anger towards those whom He is the God of their salvation. Praise the Lord. And that's what He says there. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? No. Will you be angry at us forever? No. Will you not revive us again? And, you know, we could see that your people may rejoice in you. Verse 7. Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And so when God does restore us, it's a demonstration of His mercy, isn't it? And that's what the psalmist is asking for there. Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation so that the world would see. And yes, the world is seeing that today. When God does restore us, it's going to be a demonstration of his mercy. He shows mercy because he loves us. He shows mercy also in chastening us. Scripture tells us that the Lord chastens those that he loves. And oftentimes there has to be chastening and discipline to bring us back to where we should be, to go back to that square one, as we talked about a moment ago. God also disciplines us because he loves us. He also rebukes us because he loves us. His love bears with us when we drift and wander and backslide, and when we're rebellious and disobedient. God's love doesn't change for us. Why? Because no one loves us like the Lord loves us. Very clearly, very plain, and very simple. And so that's why the psalmist prays, Lord, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. You know, there's a time to reflect on the past. I know the world tells you to go and dig up your past, but that's not what we're talking about here tonight. There is a time to reflect on the past. And that's why, again, I always encourage you to read the Old Testament, because we can look at God's track record with his people. 100%. He's not going to lose one. Those that belong to him, he will not lose one even today. Jesus said that all the Father has given me, I shall not lose one, and no one shall pluck you out of my hand. God's track record is absolutely perfect. And that's why we need to plead and pray for the present as we look back at the past. Lord, do it again. Now in verses 8 and 9, there's a little bit of a pause. We go from the pleading and looking at the past and the praying to now in verses 8 and 9, there's a bit of a pause here. Notice what happens. He said, surely his salvation. I'm sorry, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Wow. And so notice there's this pause here. And it's a pause as though the sons of Korah, those that are writing this psalm, they stop and they listen to what the Lord has to say. They're listening to a peaceful response from God, to his people, to his saints, to Israel. But notice there's also a warning to the backslider. He says, yes, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. And so there's a warning to those that would experience the grace and the peace and the restoration of God. But there's a warning to not go back to the foolishness. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked about it in Matthew 12:45, that a person who was cleansed and forgiven of all of our sins, when they went back to the world, to the vomit, to the pit, that they would become seven times worse than they were before. And so that's the warning to the backslider not to go back to their old ways. Don't go back to the foolishness or the folly of this world. Notice verse 9. The word surely means truly. Surely or truly, his salvation is near to those who fear him. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. It says a number of times in the book of Proverbs. But the reverence for God that we see there in verse 9, that's what it means to fear him. That reverence means to have moral reverence for God. That means that we no longer live the way we used to live. That means that the old ways have passed away and all things have become new in our lives. We're no longer living for the flesh or living in the world out there. There must be a moral change in our lives if we fear the Lord and if we belong to him, if we truly have experienced his salvation. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Notice verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And so now after the psalmist listens for God, for God's response, notice here we have God's response, and that's God's desire. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth has sprung out of the earth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He does bring to us mercy and grace and love and peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And verse 12 says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. You see what happens when God's people return to the starting point? But the only way that will happen, the only way that we can experience verse 12 here, is that if God's people turn and go back to the way that they used to be in their relationship with Christ, go back and do your first works. You've left your first love. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Scripture tells us that He will not withhold any good thing from us if we walk in obedience to Him. It's so simple. Why do we make it so complicated? Why are we so foolish and fickle? Why do we flounder like we do? When God just desires obedience rather than sacrifice, that we would walk close to Him so He can bless us in an abundant way. And yes, the Lord will give what is good. We have it right there in black and white. God's not going to break a promise. He wants to bless our lives. And yes, we can sit around, we can point fingers at the rest of the nation and point fingers at the president and everybody else, but you have three fingers pointing right back at you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're going, well, how come you have this telephone pole in your face or a beam in your eye and you're telling someone else about the splinter in theirs? And what that means is we need to get right with God in our own lives. We can't expect anything to change. I know a lot of guys say, man, if my wife had only changed, my marriage would be different. Well, more than likely, she's thinking the same thing. You know how I know that? Because I had probably the worst marriage on the planet before I came to know Jesus Christ. But an interesting thing happened when the both of us met at the same place. Where was that? At the foot of the cross. It was when Tina and I met at the foot of the cross that all of a sudden there were no more irreconcilable differences. God doesn't buy the irreconcilable difference thing. You know why? Because this is the yea and amen. This is the word of the Lord. Tina reads the word every day. I read the word every day. We pray together every day. We walk in obedience to God every day. And guess what? I'm no longer pointing the finger at her. She's no longer pointing the finger at me. We have our lives right before the cross and Jesus Christ, and we're new creations in Christ. And we have a marriage from heaven. Why? Because we now walk in obedience to what God tells us to do. And if you really want to see change in your marriage, let it begin with you. Because sometimes that really catches them off guard. Oh man, what happened to this guy? They get a little nervous. How do I know that? It's because my wife got saved 2 years before I did. And she didn't preach at me. And she didn't wrap up tracts in the toilet tissue roll. And she didn't put tracts in my lunchbox or whatever. She used to want to put arsenic in there. But you know what she did? She lived out the gospel of Jesus Christ before me. And there was no way that I could argue that. I could have, but I knew that, you know what? I knew that it was something that I just, there's no power for me to come against that. Look at the smile on her face. Look at the love in her heart. And I was still doing the same things for 2 years after that. And I'd come home late at night, man. I'd walk in the door and there'd be a Bible study in my living room. I'd be so convicted, man. And I'd go in and I'd lay down and go to sleep and the bed would be spinning, man. I had to put one foot on the floor to stop the bed from spinning. You know why? Because I think she was praying in there. Lord, spin the bed. Got me going in circles. And I was. But you know what? I couldn't argue that there was a major transformation in her life, and that's when things began to change. I knew it was real, and I wanted it because her life was salt. And you know what salt does? It creates a thirst, doesn't it? You really want what that person has, it creates a thirst. Or to be salt and light. And that's God's desire. And so we have God's response here. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. If you really want a great marriage, God will give you a great marriage. He will, because His Word says so. But you've got to be the first one to surrender, guys or gals or whoever it is, whether you're right or wrong. You know what I find in the body of Christ is that the first one to lose wins. The first one to surrender wins the battle. Do you ever have to go and ask someone's forgiveness when you are 100% right and they're 100% wrong, but you end up winning the battle? Because you humble yourself and you take responsibility. And it's true with all of us. You want to win, lose. Lose your life for Jesus Christ and you'll gain it throughout eternity. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. His Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We follow in His footsteps. And by following in His footsteps, He has been where we are going. He's leading the way. He is the one that's acquainted with grief and sorrow. He knows all about pain and heartache and sorrow and suffering and all of those things. And He is leading the way. He's been there before. He's going before us. Psalm 86 now, for some reason, right in the middle of a bunch of psalms by the sons of Korah, the Holy Spirit puts Psalm 86, and here's a prayer of David. Do I know why it's there? Nope, but it's there. And it's a prayer of David. We haven't seen David's psalms in a while, but it's kind of nice. But David, it's like David's got the same heart cry here tonight, where he says, as I mentioned before, for You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You. Verse 5. That's the heart of a man after God's own heart. And so this is what Psalm 86 says. Prayer for mercy and meditation on the excellencies of the Lord. A prayer of David. Bow down Your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Isn't it wonderful that when we pray, we can be assured that God is bowing down His ear to us? Doesn't that blow you away? That the God of the universe, with all that's going on, got all the constellations and everything going, stars and everything going, everything is under God's control. And there would be billions of people on this planet, but yet you and I, whenever we need to talk to God, He bows down an ear and He hears every word we have to say. Isn't that incredible? That just blows me away. He's always, always there. You never get voicemail with God. Hi, I'm God. I'm busy right now, but if you'll call me back. You know, isn't it great that you don't get that from God? Praise the Lord. He doesn't even have caller ID and He knows exactly who it is that's calling on His name. And He knew David was calling to Him. And David's saying, bow down Your ear, O Lord. David had a wonderful relationship with God, didn't he? Was David perfect? Absolutely not. We know the blemishes on his life. We went through 1 and 2 Samuel. But you know what? David knew God. He was a man after God's own heart. And he knew that he was forgiven. Read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. And he knew that he was forgiven. He knew that he was saved. He knew that God was the God of his salvation. And he knew that even with what he had done in his tarnished past, that God was bowing his ear down to hear him. And notice it was a time for David when he was poor and needy. The word poor means depressed in Hebrew. It means that he was depressed and afflicted. And as I mentioned before, when we get into the Psalms, gosh, over a year ago, that there are over 113 different emotions in this book. And isn't it wonderful? Maybe you come in here tonight, and maybe you're depressed. And maybe you're afflicted. Well, you're in the right place, because we've got a psalm for you tonight. Where God hears your cry. God is bowing down His ear to you, because He knows you're going through a time of depression and affliction. He knows everything that's going on in your life. And that's good to know. Sometimes that's all I need to know, is that God knows. You know, the answer may be a day away, a week away, 5 years away, but it comforts my heart to know that God knows and to know that God hears and to know that the answer will be right on time. God's never early, never late. He answers every single prayer. It's either yes, no, or wait. Very simple. So be patient, wait upon God, because He knows exactly what needs to take place in your life, and He's bowing His ear down. David says, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. And you know what? We can pray the same thing. We can say this. We can say we're holy as well. I know we don't feel holy. You know what kind of a day you had? Thought life or actions or whatever. It may have been a real bad day for some of us. But that doesn't mean that we're not holy. Because the term holy means to be set apart unto God. And it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, on the cross at Calvary that He imparts righteousness and holiness to you and to me. And we don't feel like we're saints, but that's what we are. That means the set apart ones. We are set apart unto God. And David knew that. Preserve my life, for I am holy. And he didn't say that in a boastful and proud way, but he knew his position in God. And tonight, do you know your position in God? Do you know you've been forgiven for all of your sins? Do you know you're holy? That's important to know, that we are holy. You are my God. Notice how personal that is. For all the pagans around David, and by the way, when we get into the psalm, you're going to see it's the pagans that were coming against him. They couldn't say that their God was theirs. Of the millions of gods that they worshipped, they were just a God. They were impersonal. They weren't acquainted with grief and sorrow. Why? Because, read Psalm 115, their gods were not real. They had eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, and mouths that could not speak. And David goes on to say, those who worship such things are just like them, dumb, stupid. But our God is the true and the living God, who hears and who sees, and who has a heart of compassion, who forgives. That's the God that we serve, and David knew that you are my God. And we can say the same thing here tonight, can't we? You are my God. Even greater yet is we are His. And sometimes we drift and sometimes we walk away. But you know, He's still our God. And He's going to leave the 99 and come after us because we belong to Him. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O God. For I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Israel's greatest king, mighty warrior, crying all day long. It takes a real man of God to weep before the Lord and to cry. How sad it is when we're so macho and so tough that we can't cry. That our pride is so prevalent in our lives that we can't weep. How sad is that? That's why people have emotional breakdowns, because they don't vent their feelings that God has given us. And yes, weeping is a good thing. Crying is a good thing, especially before the Lord. Shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. And if it was good enough for him, it's good enough for me, it's good enough for you. And David, as a man after God's own heart, as Israel's greatest warrior king, for I cried to you all day long. Man, whatever he was going through, it was a difficult one. He cried all day long. Sometimes we cry for a moment, wipe the tears away, and then see how we can fix it. But David was not going to let up until he heard from God. And if it took all day long, he wept and he cried before God, and God heard his cry, and God answered his cry. And he knew that the joy was coming. Weeping endures for a night, David wrote in the previous psalm. But joy comes in the morning. And that's why he says in the first part of verse 4, rejoice the soul of your servant, because he knew that joy was coming. And maybe you're here tonight and maybe you feel as though you've been weeping all day. Maybe you have been weeping all day. Maybe you've been weeping for days and weeks. And you're wondering, Lord, is there an answer coming? Well, David knew right here that rejoicing was going to come to his soul, and the same thing is going to happen with you. Just hold on, because joy will come to your soul. For you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Oh, how we need to memorize that. Do you know the Lord is good? Why do we walk around as Christians cowering at times, you know? As though the Lord's just going to whack us one. Woke some of you up tonight, didn't I? The Lord is good. Do you know that? He is good. He's always good. He can't be otherwise. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. You know what that means? That means whenever you're ready to repent, He's ready to forgive. Isn't that great? We don't have to wait till Sunday. We don't have to go through someone else. We got one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We can come to Him and we can be forgiven immediately. Don't carry your sins around with you for one more second longer than you have to, or a minute, or a day, or a week. Get rid of it. Take it to the Lord. And David knew that. For You, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. You see, God is always ready, isn't He? But we're not. We'd just much rather carry it around and be miserable. Give it to the Lord. Get rid of it. Repent. And notice, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You. Wow. Isn't that great? Ready to forgive. Abundant mercy to all who will call upon Him. As I was putting the message together this week, I read that and I go, wow. You know what that means? And Scripture says that if you fall 100 times, the Lord is going to forgive you 100 times. How cool is that? Didn't Jesus tell us that if someone sins against us, that we're to forgive them 70 times 7? And does that not speak also of the nature of God? Because He says, even though you fall 100 times, I'm going to forgive you immediately. Look at this. And abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You. He's ready to forgive. And even if you fall 100 times, He's going to forgive you 100 times. Same thing. Over and over and over and over and over, He's going to forgive us. And guess who's going to wear down first? You're never going to wear Him down. But His love is going to wear you down. You ever been worn down by the love of Christ? Oh, Lord, I'm busted again. I did the same stupid thing again, Lord. And over and over and over. And it's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. It's His kindness that draws us to repentance, oh Lord. And sometimes without even chastening us, He loves us. And man, that busts us and breaks us more than if He spanked us good. Lord, again, You mean 99 times here, the same thing? Absolutely. Fall 100 times and I'll restore you again. Notice again, David again talks about the Lord listening. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. What's the difference between a prayer and a supplication? I'm glad you asked. A supplication is an earnest, fervent prayer. You know, sometimes our prayers are just flippant. Sometimes they're rocket prayers. One word prayers like, help! Now, this is a type of prayer that's known as a supplication. It means we pray earnestly. It's like praying it through. We use the term to pray it through, brother. Pray it through, sister. But this is what supplication means, is an earnest prayer to pray it through. And it's like holding on to God saying, I'm not going to let go till I get an answer. Oh, how we need more supplications in the church, don't we? Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon You. You know, it's been often said, you can tell who your real friends are in times of trouble. But look at this friend right here. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon You. You see, David knew that God wasn't a fair weather friend. And you know what? That's so good to know, isn't it? Is that when trouble comes, God is always there. There are some people that we love to consider friends, but when times get tough, they kind of move on, don't they? I'll pray for you, brother. But God is there in times of trouble, and that's good to know. That's what gets me through. Knowing God's nature, God's character, knowing God's track record, because I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know if tomorrow is filled with trouble and terror and tribulation, I know that God's going to be there for me in time of trouble. And that comforts me. Otherwise, you worry yourself sick about what the future holds. But when your faith and your trust and your hope is in Jesus Christ, you know that He's there in times of trouble. In the day of trouble, I will call upon You. And notice the confidence that He has. He says, You will answer me. Isn't that great? And again, in times of trouble, we get on the phone, we text, whatever you need to do, computer, however you communicate. And sometimes it's like, where are You? I can't get a hold of anybody. But you know what? You can always get a hold of God. Why? Because God's got a hold on you. for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you. Notice the small g there. That speaks of those things which are not gods. It speaks of pagan gods or idols. I don't know why we're looking for the next American idol. America has enough of them already. Look at we worship. We worship the god of Mammon, which is money. We worship the goddess Ashtaroth, which is sexual immorality, pornography, whatever it may be. We worship Moloch. You know, all of the gods are the same. It's just that we've changed the names. And so among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. The pagan gods weren't merciful. The pagan gods weren't good. The pagan gods were not ready to forgive because pagan gods can't forgive. And pagan gods do not pardon abundantly. Look at these poor folks in cults around the world with all the isms. There's no forgiveness there. The things that they do. I mean, in India, with all of the gods that they worship, people are starving to death. And there are cattle walking right through their homes that they worship. They got a Big Mac right in their living room. But yet it's a god.